Well, good morning. Good morning, church. It's nice to see you. If you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. So the last book of the Bible this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 7. And the title of the message is A Love Drift. Revelation chapter 2. All right, if you want to find verse 1 there, we have Jesus' letter to a church in Ephesus, or to the church of Ephesians, or Ephesus rather, not Ephesians. Good morning. We'll get to Ephesians quite a bit in a minute, but here we go. Let's go, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience, and have labored, or persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Father, we come before you and we know that this week we will celebrate as a nation Thanksgiving. And we want to pause and take a moment and express our great thanks and gratitude to you for who you are and what you've done. We'd like to just say thank you that, God, we can gather this morning in this place and we can freely worship you. Thank you that you have given us your word, and thank you, Lord, that we own it in our own language and in many different translations. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. Thank you that your Son not only died, but rose from the dead on the third day. Thank you that in Christ we have forgiveness. Thank you that we have in Christ newness of life. Thank you that you have given us in your Son all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Thank you that we are redeemed. Thank you that we are adopted. Thank you, Lord, that you have ransomed us. Thank you, Father, for the many blessings we have as a nation. Thank you, Lord, for the secure promise of a wonderful future in your presence forevermore. Thank you for that paradise of God that we look forward to and wait for. Thank you that we are a day closer to your return. Father, we could continue to go on and express our thanksgiving because you've been so good to us. We also ask right now that you, Father, would speak to your people through the preaching and teaching of your word. May we exalt your Son, Jesus. May you, Father, by your Spirit, do a work in our hearts of conviction, of challenge, of even change. Father, we request that if anybody has come into our gathering this morning and they're not right with you, they don't have a relationship with Christ, they're far from you, that you, Father, would draw them unto yourself, that they would experience the forgiveness that is available by believing in Jesus, by confessing sin, that they would be washed and cleansed, and that they would leave with the knowledge of how much you love them. And so work now in our midst. Do what you see fit in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I remember in high school, my high school friends and I got this idea as teenagers of Southern California that we would go to the beach and go surfing. Now, little did I know at that moment in life that there is a difference in being a Southern California resident that lives next to the beach and goes like every week versus somebody from Southern California that lives in the desert and has been to the beach at that moment in life like 10 times. But we were going to surf. I was 17. I knew everything then. We loaded up the surfboards, drove down, got to the ocean, got to the beach, set up our stuff, and out we went to surf the day away. We were out there for several hours having a great time. Everything seemed wonderful. We were attempting to surf while drinking mass quantities of salt water, but we had a good time. Finally came to the moment of, I'm hungry, I think we should go in. I kind of need some fresh water at this moment. And so we came out of the water, and as we were walking with our surfboards, trying to look as cool as you possibly could, we were greeted by one of the lifeguards. The guy was probably a teenager himself, maybe a few years older than us, and he started the conversation with, what in the world were you thinking? I'm surfing, man. Now, what were you thinking? You don't understand. While you were in the water, we were watching all of you, and you were this close for rescue. You lost your minds. We were getting ready to come out and rescue you. You were on the verge of being swept out to sea. Matter of fact, we have determined you are not allowed back in the water unless you have flippers. I'm thinking, I've never seen a surfer out there with flippers. Bodyboarder, yeah. We kind of shrugged it off and thought nothing much of it, like, oh, whatever, he doesn't know. And then we walked up to where we had left our stuff, and we had one of those total moments of like, dude, where's my beach towel? Our stuff wasn't there. So we looked around. One of my more observant friends said, that lifeguard tower has a 9 on it. We left our stuff at a lifeguard tower that had a 3 on it. Guess that lifeguard wasn't that crazy and knew what he was talking about. What happened? We drifted. We started in one area, and everything seemed wonderful, and everything seemed good, but there was this slow, steady drift getting ready really to take us out to sea. A drift moving us away where we thought everything was good, and we had it all under control, and we knew exactly where we were at, but yet we were truly losing our mind and losing our way. You see, we can even look in times in our lives and even in our history that we are prone to drift. That if we're not careful, if we don't really take inventory, we can drift away. And I was made aware of it in a book that I had read a few weeks ago that had some information about the early forming of our nation and some of the acts and the writings of our early founding fathers. And there was a moment in 1787 when the Constitutional Convention was gathering in Philadelphia, and a great debate had broken out over the Articles of Confederation and over the representation of the states. And progress as a new found government had come to a halt. Nothing was progressing. The tension and the argument and the fighting had brought everything to an end. And then the old Benjamin Franklin kind of broke the silence with an observation. He said to the men that had gathered, he said, I think it's rather interesting that we have abandoned the practice that we had during the Revolutionary War of starting every meeting with prayer. He said this to the people, he said, how has it happened, sir, that we have not once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? He then continued to address the group, as they said, well, the reality is we just can't afford a minister. We're kind of a broke nation. Franklin went on to say this, and remember, Benjamin Franklin wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a follower of Jesus, but get an understanding of where we were as a nation at that time. Franklin said this, I have lived for a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We go ahead in our history 230 more years later, and we had the opening prayer for the 117th Congress. The representative and minister, Emmanuel Cleaver, ended that prayer with these words, "I ask it in the name of the monotheistic God, Brahma, and God known by many names, by many different faiths, amen and a woman." Is that not an example of drifting? We might look at our own relationships and friendships and marriages and families, and we can understand those moments where there's just a drift. We're not as close. The communication breaks down. The love and the passion doesn't seem to be there like it was before. It's a drifting, and if we're not careful, we can miss it. We can be on the verge of being swept out to sea, and we have that kind of taking place here in Revelation chapter 2. We have Jesus who takes the time in the opening chapters of Revelation to address his churches. You even find in this first address to this church of Ephesus, Jesus is seen amongst the lampstand and amongst the seven stars. He holds his church in his right hand. He holds his minister in his right hand. He's amongst his church. Like, he sees us. He's with us. He knows what's going on. As Jesus starts this like direct message to this church, he lets them know, like the lampstand represents the church from Revelation chapter 1. The star represents the minister of the church from chapter 1. And he goes, I want you to know, I have you, Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, and I'm in your midst, Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, but I want to help aid you from drifting. I want to help you that you would not find yourself adrift in your love for me. And so while we know that that can happen, let's look at this section of Scripture and let's see if we can see in our lives, are we drifting in our love for the Lord? Let's look at how Jesus addresses it. And notice what you see. You see three ways in which Jesus addresses drift. First, we will see he acknowledges our success. Like, Jesus is in our midst. He sees the good things that are going on. He sees the successes of what takes place in our lives. He acknowledges our success. But then secondly, he expresses his sorrow. We'll have this moment where we see the heart of Christ and the issue of drifting in our life. And then thirdly, he provides the solution. So if your fiery passion for Jesus is not what it was maybe 6 months ago or a week ago, don't worry. Jesus will lovingly address that with a solution in your life. But let's see what happens. He comes here in verse 1 to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very important city, not only just in the history of Rome, but also in the history of the church. In Rome, for the Roman Empire, Ephesus was the greatest port city in Asia. It was not only a great port city, but it was also this hub for travel. It had sea routes and it had ground routes where people from all over the world could travel. Trade would happen. You could go from north to south, east to west through Ephesus. It was a major hub with a massive population, with many visitors that would come, whether it's people working through to trade or whether it was people coming to visit Ephesus, because Ephesus also had one of the seven wonders of the world. It had this massive temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis, this massive temple that was 420 feet long and 220 feet wide and had 120 massive columns that raised up some 60 feet up into the sky. It was this beautiful thing, and people would come to worship the goddess, to go maybe it was on vacation and get some souvenirs of the goddess. It was this major center. Ephesus also was later known as a center for the worship of the emperor, Caesar, that became a major thorn in the side of the church. Ephesus was this great city in Rome, but it was also very important to the church. You find in Acts chapter 19 and 20 that Paul ends up spending 3 years in Ephesus, and the people come to Christ. While you have a people that have that wonder of the world, that temple to Diana, and they'd come to their pagan worship, and they were known as a place of a lot of sorcery and paganism, a church flourished from it, and the need was so great that Paul the Apostle spent 3 years there teaching and equipping them. It became so important that 40 years before Jesus writes his letter, Paul writes the letter of Ephesians. It's a place where the world is kind of turned upside down. It's a center hub for the church. And while it was known in the Roman Empire as the highway to Rome for the church in the latter years, it would be called by many church fathers as the highway of martyrdom, as many Christians walked through Ephesus on their way to Rome to be fed to lions. Like, this is a very important place. But yet, if you look at it, this place has this church, and the church had a great success, a real sorrow, and a needed solution. Just like you and I here this morning, to look at, am I adrift? Look at where Jesus starts to address it in your life. He acknowledges your successes. He starts with this, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Look at how Jesus points out the good that's going on in the church, because he's in their midst. He has them in his hand. He's there. He's present. Jesus is not speaking to them from afar off, but he's speaking from them like in their midst. I know what's going on. And look at how he starts and pointing out their successes. There's this simple truth that Jesus says, I know. Like, think about how important that can be, just to know and be aware that they know what's going on, right? And he says, I know, and look at what he knows. I know your works. That word works, it just speaks of their deeds, the things that they're doing. He goes like, I know everything you're doing for me. I know everything you're doing as a church. Like, I'm aware of it. It's so encouraging to see that moment, like, Jesus knows. I think of the young mothers in here that are doing so much around the house, and they're like, do these kids even recognize? Like, do they even care? Jesus says to you this morning, I know. Look at this. He goes, I know your works, but I know your labor. It's the toils and the hardships of ministry. He says, I know you as a church. I know that you toil, that you give your all, that you are working to the bone. I know that when it even hurts, you keep going. I know. Like, think of the successful church here. Their work is all about glorifying God or for the Lord. And when it gets hard, it gets difficult, they don't give up on it. They don't leave because they get a spiritual splinter in their finger and go, oh, I need to go and sit out. No, even when it hurts, they toil. But then he goes further and says, I also know, look at their success. I know your patience. I mean, let that sit in. How often are you like, man, I need to be more patient? This patience, it means that they withstood stress. They didn't give up. You even see later that they weren't even close to being weary. Like, they stuck it out. They were courageous. They accepted suffering and hardship and loss and turned them into grace and glory. It was all for the Lord, and there was nothing stopping them. They were not devoured by stress. They were not devoured by opposition. They were not devoured by worldliness. No, they were patient. They endured it through while people were flooding into that great temple to Diana, and even the whole town would riot against them. They still stood. It says, I'm patient. I know. I know what you've been going through, Jesus says. Like, he's aware of your successes. Here's the great thing about that. Do you see where he says, I know your patience? Remember that this church was founded 40 years ago, and so we have 4 decades of a church that Jesus says, I know that you're patient. He has multiple generations that he's speaking to in this letter. It's like this to you and I. It's as if Jesus comes to us and says, Calvary Chapel, the High Desert, I know that some of you have been patient for 30 or 40 years. I know you've endured a hardship for 30 years walking with the Lord. But he says the same thing to you that maybe be 3-4 weeks into your relationship with Christ, and you're being patient at work, you're enduring toil as you're not drinking with them anymore, you're not partying with them anymore, and they're thinking you lost your mind or you're going crazy, and you're like, no, I just love Jesus. Guess what he comes to? He says, I know your patience. And then you see something in this church and their success. There's a purity. They don't tolerate poor doctrine. They don't tolerate falsehood. They don't tolerate false teachers. They deal with it with patience, that tribulation, knowing that it produces perseverance. They give it their all, and they don't tolerate evil. Look at it. It says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So you've got like an intensity of this toil, this patience. Like they, for 4 decades, have not given in to evil. They won't even tolerate it. They'll kick it out. They address it as wrong. I think of where this works out in the Old Testament with a young man by the name of Joseph. Remember Joseph, his brothers totally did him dirty and sold him into slavery. And he has had like one just strike out after another. And he finds himself as a slave in the house of Potiphar. And God did bless him, but he wasn't in his hometown. He was away from his family. And Potiphar's wife really thought that Joseph was the hunkiest Hebrew she's ever seen. Right? And she would just slither in, prowl like the cougar she was. And she would say to Joseph, Joseph, lie with me. That's Bible for like, let's just have sex. Like, let's just do it. And Joseph said, no, how could I do this evil against the Lord? My master has not kept anything from me, but you're off limits. But then you see this patience and this not tolerating evil. It says that she came to him day by day. Monday, Tuesday, it was on repeat. Come on, Jojo, let's do it. Come on, buddy. Day by day. Look at this. That church had that same type of success. He goes, I know that you're working. I know that you're laboring. Even when it's hard, you keep going. I know that really from your history, you have not tolerated wickedness. I know that when false teachers have come and you've stood against them, it's a wonderful success, because Paul in Acts chapter 20, the last words he spoke to the church in Ephesus was to the leaders. And he said this to them in Acts 20. He goes, ravenous wolves are coming, protect the flock. False teachers are coming. They're going to want to pervert the truth. And look at what Jesus says 4 decades later. You've done it. Like, that's success. And so while you in a moment might have a moment where God cuts to your heart, or there's a conviction that comes in, or you are moved to realize that, man, I have grieved and sorrowed God. I've messed up. I want you to know where he starts. He goes, but I see the successes. I see the things that are going on in your life. But notice how he addresses it. Secondly, he expresses his sorrow. Let verse 4 sink in. And this is a moment where we have to let it just kind of penetrate past our mind and into our heart. He says, nevertheless, if you have a red letter Bible, you may notice all of this is in red because it's the words of Jesus. Jesus says this to the church. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Do you hear what he's saying? He goes, you've been successful in some things. You've protected the truth. You've labored and given it all. But you and me have a problem. That's Jesus saying that. Nevertheless, I have this against you, and look at what it is. You have left your first love. You know, you have been told a lot of things in your life, and depending on who it comes from, determines whether how serious you take it. Well, let me give you an example. You driving to church, you're coming down Bear Valley Road, you're on the 15 freeway, you're not paying attention, you make a lane change, you kind of cut somebody off, and they might want to get alongside of you and express their care and their concern for your driving. Right? They may say all kinds of things that you clearly can read from their lips. And they may tell you, get off the road. You shouldn't be driving. Get out of here. And Because you were coming to church, you're like, God, just be with them, and you drove to church. But then there's a moment in life where a daughter or a son may sit you down and go, Dad, Mom, I think it's time you hang up the keys. I think it's time that we go to a state ID instead of a driver's license. And that has a whole nother weight. Somebody says you're sick, but then the doctor who's cared for you for 5 years says the test results are in and you have cancer. A different weight. Look at how he expresses the sorrow. This is the beloved captain of our soul, the savior of our life. And he says, I have an issue. And here's really how it's summed up. Jesus comes and says, you don't love me anymore. Did you hear that? You don't love me anymore. He says in the text, you left. That word left means to abandon, to give up on, to stop maintaining. Matter of fact, that word left can also be used of divorce. But look at it, though. If you look at the first few verses, man, they're out. They're surfing. They're laboring. They're working. It looks so good. But then it's like they have this moment where they're adrift, and Jesus goes, you have no clue where you're at. You don't love me anymore. You've left, you've abandoned, you haven't maintained, you haven't insisted on remaining passionately in love with me. You can see where it's summed up as Jesus says, you don't love me anymore. You can have, and we can have as a church, you can have a sharp mind and a strong will. That's the first couple of verses. But verse 4 says you can also have a cold heart. Right, you have a strong mind, you have a sharp mind and a strong will, but he says, nevertheless, you've left your first love. You don't love me anymore. It's a cold heart. Now, how did this happen? Like, what went wrong here? There's a lot of speculation, but the best that I can do to try to figure out, like, what kind of went wrong that Jesus would say, man, you don't love me anymore. And if we go to the letter that Paul wrote in Ephesians 40 years ago, we might get a little bit of a glance. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 14 through 16, the New Living Translation puts it this way. Paul's writing to them after he's talking about their gifts that they have been given, prophets and teachers and apostles, all to equip them for the work of the ministry. He says, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Does that not sound like the opening verses? They didn't tolerate evil, right? They tested the false apostles. They drove them out, like they matured to that moment, like they have it. But then Paul goes on to say, instead, we will speak the truth in love. Did their way of handling it no longer have the love that here I think is the transitional key, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church? Do you hear that? You speak the truth in love, that you would grow in every way in Christ. And then look at how he finishes. Remember what they've abandoned. You don't love me anymore. Paul says in Ephesians 4:16, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of, guess what? Love. Was it such a focus on the defending and the fighting that they weren't loving each other and growing in the Lord? What does this sorrow look like? You don't love me anymore. I believe that an old preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, in one of his older works, Our Lord's Letters, it's a little work that he did on these letters to the seven churches in Revelation. He illustrates it really well. He talks about a friend of his who had a young daughter about 11 years old that was so close to her dad This dad and daughter were always together. They did things together. They talked. They hung out. They went on regular walks together. The father just loved spending time with his little girl. But the dad shared about something that happened with the little daughter. For some reason, she became estranged to him. She was no longer hanging out with him and spending time. There was no longer that availability. She was always busy. It really stood out to him when he would invite her to go on the regular walk with him, and she would say, "I'm sorry, I'm too busy. I can't go with you, Dad." It was weighing heavy upon him. She wasn't there. She seemed to be distant from him, and it burdened him greatly. While it burdened him greatly, he never really took his daughter aside and said, "You know, what's going on? We spent all this time together, and now you've kind of shut me out." But then on his birthday, on that morning when he awoke and it was a celebration of his birth, his little girl came in with a gift. She came in with a gift and she had the biggest smile on her face. Matter of fact, her face was all smile, and gave it to her dad, and he opened it up, and as he opened up the gift, there in the box was a well-worked, exquisite pair of slippers. He pulled them out and he noticed the beauty of these slippers, and he said to his little girl, he said, "Oh, darling, these are very good. Did you buy these for me?" She said, "Oh, Father, I didn't buy them for you. I made them for you." It was at that moment the father realized, and he said, "Oh, I now think I understand this. You've been working on this for the last 3 months, haven't you?" And she goes, "Yes, how did you know that I have been working on them for 3 months?" And he said this to his daughter, "Because for 3 months I have wanted to spend time with you, but you have not been able to have it. You have been too busy." Then he said this to his little girl, "My darling, I like these slippers very much, but next time, buy the slippers and let me have you all the days. I would rather have my child than anything she can make." Do you see where he comes in and he says, I want you. It's not about your works and your labor. It's about my grace to bring you into the family. I want my child. I want my son. I want my daughter. You don't love me anymore." And so look at what Jesus does for you and I. If we kind of wonder, wow, something's kind of changed in my life. I don't have that love and that passion for Christ anymore. Things have kind of grown cold. I've maybe been a little distracted. Well, he provides the solution. And I would encourage you to write down the solution, because he gives us three steps. Three steps if you realize, man, my love for Jesus is maybe but a smolder today. My love for Jesus, it's a lot more smoky than it is an intense inferno, and something needs to change. Man, my love for Jesus, I got caught up in doing instead of just simply being with him. Here are your steps. You find it in verse 5. Step number 1, remember. Step number 2, repent. And step number 3, redo. It's really simply laid out. I love it how Jesus comes to the church, and it's just as much for us as it is the church of Ephesus, because it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." He's speaking to you and I. And he says, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Look at the first step. Remember from where you have fallen. Like take a minute today and just remember where you once were. Like, remember that love you had for him as you realized his love for you, right? We love God because he first loved us. Like, will you remember? It's incredible what remembering can do in a relationship. The fire that remembering can kindle. There's the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, right? He's like, "Dad, give me my inheritance." He goes and he lives high on the hog. He has his best life. And the next thing you know, he is broke. He has nothing. He's feeding pigs. Life is crashed and burned. But Jesus lets us in on a little thing that happened in his mind. He remembered his father's house. He remembered even how the servants lived in his father's house. That remembering stirred him up to act and to return to his father. Peter goes through in 2 Peter, like several times, he's like, I want you to remember. I'm repeating these things that you might remember. I want you to remember these things. You've had many moments where you look at the scripture you read or you hear a sermon or a couple of sermons and you're going, why is this like the same? I've heard this story 100 times. You know why? Because God wants you to what? Remember. He goes through constantly to remind his people, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God that delivered you out of Egypt. He wants us to what? He wants us to remember. Will you remember where you have fallen? Will you remember that love you once had for Jesus? I mean, look at where this comes. It takes us all the way back, really, to that moment when we found ourselves wed, as it were, to Christ, where we realized what Christ had done for us and that he had died for us out of his great love for us, and he had saved us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Will you remember where you have fallen? Will you remember that day when you realized that as a church, we become the bride of Christ? I mean, Paul expresses this love that Christ has for us in the letter he wrote 40 years ago to this church in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he lets us know in chapter 5 that this love that Christ has, marriage is a picture of it. He's like, that picture between a husband and a wife, it really is a picture and a reminder that God has a great love for you, and we are wed to him. Like, remember where you've fallen. Remember the love that Christ has expressed to you as a husband for his bride and has taken you to himself. Would you remember, as Paul would write in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Will you remember that he loves you? Like a husband's to love his bride? Remember where you've fallen, his love, that he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. And he did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or a wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Will you remember where you have fallen? Will you remember that moment when you realized the love of God was so great for you that Christ said, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. And he said, you're mine and I love you and I'll wash you and I'll cleanse you and I'll make you holy. Remember that great love when you realized your sins were forgiven? When you remembered that you had the relationship of all relationships with God himself through his son, Christ, all because he loved you. Will you remember from where you've fallen? Paul made it all so clear to this church 40 years ago that in the love of Christ for them, that Christ has seated us in the heavenly places. Will you remember from where you've fallen that love that he has for you? Paul wrote to them a remembrance for us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, that even when we were dead in trespasses, do you remember when you were dead in your sins? And he loved you, that he, Paul writes, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Like, will you remember when you realize that you were dead in your sins and the love of God through Christ came down into the darkness of sin and rescued you, making you alive, and then took you higher than you ever could, that you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Like, do you see the affection that gets stirred up? Like, he saved me. That he demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That there's no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Do you remember that first journey to the foot of the cross, and there you saw the love of God for you, that Christ died, crucified, beaten, broken, outcast, rejected by the Father, and died a sinner's death, that you, as a sinner, might be rescued. Because he loves you. And it stirred up such a love in your heart, in your life. Do you remember where you've fallen? Will you remember the day you were overwhelmed when you heard of the grace of God, that you did not deserve forgiveness, that you did not deserve to be saved, that you can do nothing to earn a right status with God, but God in His love was gracious to save you, and you were so overwhelmed, you were speechless. The only utterance you could get out is, I don't understand why, but I love Him. Do you remember the warm tears of affection that ran down your cheeks when you experienced the lightening of your soul because your sins were forgiven? Do you remember how real the phrase and the truth became, he who is forgiven much loves much, and you were washed and you were loved? Do you remember? Do you remember the affection of the excitement to learn new things about Jesus in those days? That to come and to read something for the first time and you would just be overwhelmed with love and affection because you learned something new about Jesus. And so you loved him for something new and loved him because of who he was as you learned new things about him. Do you remember? If you have no memory, I want you to know that that's what's available if you'd believe in Christ. He says first, remember. Then as we remember, look at what happens in verse 5. We, step number 2, repent. That's real good. Repent. It's literally the call to stop one way in order to embark on another way or a new way. It's a call to halt and to U-turn. This is like a spiritual GPS that says, make a U-turn. And this is so serious, like not like in 2 miles, make a legal U-turn. It's like stop and turn right now. If you have to cut through the McDonald's parking lot to get going the right direction, cut through the parking lot to get going the right direction. Like repent. Stop. Change the direction. As you remember, you're looking at once you, where you once were. As you remember, you're maybe looking at the path that you've went down, and he says, repent, stop. Turn around. The repent you find in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 is, many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. There's a reason why he expresses his sorrow, why he calls out and says, you don't love me anymore, because he wants us to repent. He wants us to turn back to him. He wants us to leave the things that are distracting us. He wants us to recognize the drifting that we're on, that we're just surfing in this world, and to get back on the shore of his love. Peter expresses this really well. You know, Peter, he thinks he has it all together. He tells Jesus that he's not going to deny him. Like, Jesus, I'm going to die with you. That's where I'm at. And of course, Peter put his foot in his mouth. Not too long in the story, Peter denies Jesus. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. And he runs away from Jesus. He runs off and he weeps bitterly. But then when he's fishing with his guys and Jesus is on the shore, what do you see Peter do? He puts on his cloak and he swims to shore to return to Jesus. He changed his direction and he came to him. And Jesus asked him this question, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, I love you. There should be, if Jesus says to us, you don't love me anymore, a sorrow that fills our heart. Understand that that sorrow is good because it can be the beginning of repentance. Paul writes to the church in Corinth that there's a sorrow that's godly. A godly sorrow leads to repentance, that a godly sorrow that leads to repentance brings salvation. If it hurts, let it hurt that you might stop and that you might turn back, that you might go back, that you might eliminate the things in your life that have stolen the affection of your heart, that you have loved more than Christ himself, that Christ may say, you love me and I love you. The church of Ephesus demonstrated this really well decades before. They have a great expression and sign of repentance. You see, back when Paul was teaching and spending that 3 years in Ephesus and the church was flourishing, Ephesus had a huge population of sorcery. And they had spell books and sorcery that was practiced, for divinations and for healings and all kinds of things. But Acts chapter 19 lets us know that when they began to fear God and they began to come to Christ, they did a book burning, where they came and they brought all of their spell books and they burned them. And Luke lets us know that they, in giving rid of and burning all of their books as an act of repentance, it was millions of dollars worth of books that were lost. Like, look at the repentance. They weren't going, oh, I'm with Jesus now. This is kind of expensive. Maybe I'll give it on offer up. And then I'll give Jesus his 10% and we'll be all legit. And no, there was an act of repentance. They U-turned it. It went to the fire. They cut it off. They, as the saints say, would go, they burned the ship in a sense. There was no turning back. It was repentance. If you look carefully, you see that this repentance is vital. It hinges on things. There's, with this repentance, I come quickly. I'll remove your candlestick. You'll cease being a church if you are unrepented. If you don't deal with this, it will change you functioning as a church. Maybe they still gathered, but it was nothing more than a community center. Nothing more than a club. Here's some questions to maybe expose some possible need for repentance. Has your prayer life ceased? When you really love someone, you enjoy talking with them. Has your prayer life ceased? Second, has the relationship with Christ stopped growing because you are out of His Word? He's written us this wonderful love letter. It's God's book about God. Are we still going to it regularly? Or have you stagnated, stopped growing, because you haven't spent time with Him and His Word? Are you no longer looking for opportunities to serve Him because you are caught up in your own pursuits? Is He still the director of your heart and your life? Is pleasing and honoring Him still your main goal? He says, I'm coming quickly. Look at the third step. Redo. You remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the works, or do the first works, or else I come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Look, like, what do I do? I want to stop and U-turn. What do I do? I do the works, the first works. I go back and in my love live in obedience to Him. There's a great connection between our love for God and our obedience to Him. Jesus said, you know, my commandments, if you keep them, you love me. Those that love me, keep my commandments in John chapter 14. So often we may say, like, I've kind of fallen out of love. It's not what it once was. You know what? That love has probably changed because you have no longer walked in obedience. As C.S. Lewis puts it, lost love because you never attempted obedience. To return to those things that you did at first, and you find a few things in Ephesians. Listen to this, like, what can I redo in my life? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, remember, just 4 decades ago, Paul wrote this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:17, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Would you redo and seek to grasp the love of God? And in grasping to know the height and the depth and the width of the love of Christ, may you, secondly, in redoing, may you live a life of sacrificial love. He said to the church in Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, this very church, he says it to us this morning, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Redo, live a life of sacrifice as Christ sacrificed. Live a life of focus in redoing, focusing on Him. He ends the epistle in Ephesians 6:24 with an undying love. He speaks of the church. But notice in this love, it's not this love for anything and everything. In verse 6, they're commended again for their hatred for the wicked deeds of the Nicolaitans. These wicked people that abused the church and abused others that are mentioned further on in the chapter in Pergamos, the people that would push the church to immorality and to live for themselves. At this point, look at this, they hate it. It's a love that is correct, not hating people, but hating wicked deeds, a love focused on the Lord. And finally, look at this, verse 7, there's a reward. As you do those steps, that love is rekindled. Look at what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's this great reward. Like, look at, he mentions this tree of life. This is a tree that is in the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. It's seen in Genesis, it's seen in Revelation. In Revelation 22, we see that this is in the paradise of God. The tree of life has these leaves for the healing of the nations. It produces this fruit, 12 different fruits. It speaks of, look at this reward for those that overcome. The loving Christian that overcomes has the reward of eternal life and continual blessings in eternity. That fruit, it speaks of the satisfying life that we have to come in Christ. Like, look at this. I want to stir your love one last time as we end. Do you see what we have? We partake of the tree of life and its fruit with its variety and its healing and its satisfaction and its blessing and the eternal life that we have because of it. Like, we partake of that tree. Why? Because the one who loved us partook of the tree of cursing. He hung on a tree cursed by God and man for you and me. Remember, let that affection stir one last time. Let the call go out to all in here that you can leave from this day forward remembering the love of God, that there is all of the blessings and the life and the satisfaction and the rewards of God. If you fall madly in love with Christ and confess your sin, knowing that he died accursed on a tree, that you may partake of the tree of life and live with him for all of eternity. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the opportunity we have to spend in it. Thank you, Lord, that you are so balanced and loving and caring with us. That while you may address issues in our life, that, Lord, you also see the successes. That you compliment and commend just as well as you deliver much-needed complaint. Father, I pray that we would really take a minute and sit and ask ourselves, are you saying to us, you don't love me anymore? Have we tried to make and to do instead of simply just being with you? Father, may we this moment remember that when we believed in Christ, we were forgiven. Remember that when we trusted in Christ, our eyes were open and we learned of your great love and your great grace. May we repent. May we stop in our tracks this morning. May we head in the direction of returning to those first works. May we, Father, seek to know and grow in your great love. May we, Lord, return to those first works. May we, Lord, because we love you, may we love one another. May we, Father, sacrifice and lay down and seek your good pleasure in service of others. May we be marked with an undying love for you. But may it be known that that is only possible and present because we've come to your Son, accursed, hanging on a tree, crucified for us. I ask, Lord, if there's anybody in here this morning that's not right with you. They've strayed, love has grown cold, but they've never really expressed their love in you or for you, that they would right now, Father, put their faith and their trust in you, that you would save any that are lost. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in this moment, if there's anybody that is afar off from God, and as you heard the remembrance of what he has done, it stirred in your heart a need for forgiveness. You realized how far off you are from God as you've lived your own life and your own pursuits, and there's a guilt and a shame because of what the Bible would call sin in your life. You need forgiveness. Remember how he loves you. He'll save you from death and bring you into life. you need to get right with the Lord, you realize his love for you, would you raise your hand? Anybody, God bless you. Just lift, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. Oh, how he loves you. Do you remember his great love? That while you were dead in your trespasses, God bless you. God bless you, God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, there's quite a few of you. I want to challenge you right now to take a step of faith and stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. You're standing to your feet going like, I know he loves me. I know he, God bless you. Just stand to your feet. Yeah. As you stand, I want you to know that what you're doing in making that profession of faith, standing to realize what Christ has done, you are stirring up our love for Jesus. We're rejoicing because he still saves and he still changes. And he still loves us. Anybody else? For those of you that are standing to your feet, I want you to have that moment to express your love for him, to express your need for forgiveness, to share what you have believed is true, that Christ died for you and rose from the dead. So if you're standing, would you pray with me and say, Lord, I confess right now that I've been far from you, that I've lived in sin and done wrong. But I know that because you loved me, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Forgive me this morning. I turn to you, surrendering my life to you. Help me to live for you, to fall madly in love with you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Welcome to the family of God.